Well, good morning. It is good to be here. Good to celebrate with you. As is kind of our tradition, we wanted to honor the mothers here who came today and to thank you for all your faithful service. And so what we're going to have you do is we have a small gift from you. The children, some of the children from our children's ministry have come. They have a gift for you. I think there's some cupcakes, and there's also a coupon for cappuccino that will be served in the coffee house afterwards, so you can redeem that later. But what we'll ask you to do is while the mothers stand up, those who have been mothers, you can stand up and wait until you get a gift from the children, and then you can sit down. But we want to just take a moment to acknowledge you. So if you're a mother, if you could stand up so that we could thank you, we'd appreciate it. Thank you, children. We really appreciate it. Let me pray for our moms this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy, and we thank you for the moms here who serve so faithfully and often so in unappreciated ways. We know, Lord, that we celebrate your grace. We sing of your grace. We sing of it in your gospel and your many blessings, and yet we probably don't appreciate it enough in our moms and those who are serving so faithfully, the families of this church. And so we want to thank you for them, and we just ask for your grace in their lives. We pray in particular this morning that their walk with you would be the foundation of their parenting, that as they know their Savior, as they love him, that the overflow would kind of pour out into their children's lives, that they would display the fruit of the Spirit, that they would battle their own sin, their impatience, their anger, Lord, and so that they can just honor you in the way that they shepherd their children. We pray, Lord, that the centrality of their Savior would always keep them focused on what are the right priorities, that though they would help their children with their homework and encourage them in the sports, that ultimately they would teach them what it means to love and treasure their Savior. And Lord, we pray for joy amidst the many challenges and struggles of late-night feedings and kids who are disobedient and busy schedules. I pray for joy, Lord, that joy in what you're doing in them, what you're doing in their children, joy in you and who you are, that they would find rest in their great God, and that they would love the calling that you've given them, even, again, amidst the difficulties. And so, Lord, we thank you for our moms. We ask that you would bless them, help them to feel appreciated today and every day this year. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to Mark chapter 12. As a reminder, we are in the Passion Week, the last week of the life of Jesus, where his heavenly mission will culminate on the cross. Through Mark and the other Gospels, we have the blessing of getting kind of a glimpse into these final days, which not only include Jesus' teaching and preparing his disciples for the task ahead, but involves his clashes with the religious authorities that will result ultimately in them having him murdered. Now remember that since chapter 3, the Jewish leaders have been looking for a way to destroy Jesus. They don't like the fact that he's healing the sick and claiming authority to forgive sins. And they especially don't like that he's teaching in a way that's kind of capturing the hearts of the people of Israel. Then in chapter 11, things really come to a head. Jesus went into the temple and created havoc, right? He indicted the corrupt commerce and the false worship that was going on, in particular the religious leaders that were leading it. And so the Sanhedrin, in response to this, so the Sanhedrin were a group of religious leaders. They go on the attack, asking questions, hoping in some way to trap Jesus and make him say something that they can use against him. That's what we've been looking at the end of chapter 11 and here in chapter 12. Now, to this point, Jesus has been so adept in answering his critics that at the end of verse 34, it says that no one dared to ask him any more questions. So they ask, they try to trick, they try to trap, and he continues to answer in such a way that finally they realize there's nothing more that they can say. Now, with that, Jesus decides to ask his own questions. So follow along with me as I read from Mark chapter 12, starting verse 35, and we'll go through verse 37. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself called him Lord, so how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. Now, first glance, it's a kind of an odd passage. It's a bit hard to tell what Jesus is really getting at. But it's a bit more significant than we might initially imagine. Understand that these questions are, in a sense, bringing to a culmination Jesus' public ministry. Because essentially, Jesus is making the point that he is more significant than they have understood. Jesus is not simply a teacher or a miracle worker or even a prophet. He is the long-awaited Messiah, the very Son of God. In fact, in Matthew's account, we read that Jesus asked a question just prior to this. What do you think about the Christ? The Christ meaning the Messiah. And so here it is, after 3 years of public ministry, after countless hours of teaching as one who has the very authority of God, after performing so many healings that it seems about just about everyone in the region was healed, including just previous to the rising of Lazarus from the dead, after miracles like turning water into wine, walking on the water, being in control of nature itself, Jesus is basically telling them, you got to come to some conclusion as to who I am. What will they do with the Christ? And the problem is they've already come to some conclusions as to who he is, but in that, they have severely underestimated the nature of Jesus. And this is what this line of questioning is leading to. He wants them to really think about who he is as the Messiah. Now, realize that this isn't simply important for the religious leaders, but this is very important to us as well. Jesus' question in Matthew, what do you think about the Christ, could not be more significant because what you believe about Christ pretty much determines everything. If you were here a couple weeks ago, in their interview, we showed of Dr. Ware. He's going to be a retreat speaker. He was talking about the significance of a book by A.W. Tozer in his life. He was in college. He had read this book, and it really changed him and gave him a love for theology. It was called The Knowledge of the Holy, and in it, Tozer says, what comes to mind when you think about God is the most important thing about us. And this is so true, because what you determine about God will determine how you understand and live life. And that's what we're going to take a look at this morning, what it means for us to really have a better understanding of who Christ is and how we can live for him. And it gives us our key idea. We must get Christ right so we can keep Christ first. Now, we're only going to get through the first point, so as we get closer on our time, don't get too worried here. We'll only get through point one. But the first point is this: we must get Christ right. My son, my three-year-old son, has two primary adjectives to describe his world: awesome and not awesome. Okay, and that's everything. Recently, we were on a ride at an amusement park, and he was sitting with my wife, and as they get in, he is like, this is awesome. And then it starts moving, and he gets scared. He said, this is not awesome. Okay? Everything in his world can be described by these two adjectives, and simplicity for a three-year-old works. Okay, he can describe a world with two adjectives. I think when it comes to Christ, we have to think more thoroughly about what we believe. We can't stay so simplistic that we don't really understand who Jesus is. In our culture, it's often considered a virtue to be unsure. You must not be dogmatic about anything, except you can be dogmatic that you should not be dogmatic. And this is especially true of God and religion. Most people don't mind if you are religious as long as it doesn't intrude on their way of life and as long as you don't claim to know absolutely what you believe. Our culture would rather us say things like, Christianity works for me, but whatever works for you is fine. But understand this, no one was more particular, more dogmatic when it came to theology than Jesus. Jesus wasn't wishy-washy. He wasn't a what does it mean to you kind of postmodern believer. He wasn't a what's true for you is true for you, what's true for me is true for me kind of theologian. He understood the importance of truth. And we see that in the context of this passage. If we back up a few verses, do you remember the previous story? A scribe, maybe a bit more sincere than the other religious leaders that we've come across, he asked Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus wisely and perfectly responds, it's loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And this is how the scribe responds. He says, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all your heart, with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Incredible statement. Great theology. And to this, Jesus says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Okay, now in some situations, close is pretty good, right? As the saying goes, horseshoes and hand grenades. But when it comes to theology, it is not enough. We can't miss this. I was thinking of an illustration of my own mom. And I remember one time when my older brother and I, we were in college and we were playing basketball, and we had these shorts, and on the bottom of the shorts it said Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And for us, it meant, you know, if we're going to play basketball, we're going to play basketball for the glory of God. Okay, awesome, right? I don't know if we really were, but that was the intent. That was the idea. My mom came to watch us play a game, saw that, went home, and looked up Colossians 3:18, which is, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And so we get this call, like, really late at night, like, what are you guys doing playing basketball with these short, you know, wives, submit to your husband? Only one verse off, pretty big difference in meaning, right? In this case, in the case of the scribe, we have to realize close is not in. Right? If he's only close when he meets God on the great day of judgment, it will mean very little because close is not in. And for this scribe, eternity hung in the balance and close wasn't going to cut it. And Jesus understands this. He understands that the scribe is still missing something. His theology was pretty good, but it wasn't full enough. It's not enough to simply love God and love others because, first of all, Jesus is God. So if the scribe misses that, then he doesn't really understand what it means to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And second, because no one loves God perfectly and no one loves his neighbor perfectly, our only hope is in Jesus who can save us. So it's not an understatement to say if this scribe doesn't get Jesus right, then all is lost and judgment awaits. So we have that story, and then Jesus kind of takes us through the next section here. Look at verse 35. How can the scribe say that this Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? It's kind of a confusing passage, but remember, most simply, Jesus is trying to get them to think about who he really is. Now realize that we've discussed often in Mark, there was a certain amount of messianic expectation. Okay, let me explain. Remember in the Old Testament, at the very beginning of Scripture, you know, Genesis chapter 3, there is a promise of a Savior who would rescue his people from their sins. And the Savior became known to the Jews as the Messiah, which means the Anointed One. In Greek, it's Christos, Christ. So Jesus is the Messiah, or that Jesus is the Christ. Now, part of the prophecy concerning the Messiah was that he was going to be a descendant of King David. There's so many passages that discuss this. 2 Samuel 7:12, we have God telling David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And what it meant was that most people assumed that the Messiah would be a human savior, a political leader, a military leader, who would help Israel rise up against Rome and establish itself once again as a great nation. And this is what I mean by messianic expectation. The expectation of a human leader to save them from earthly difficulties. But Jesus' question kind of throws a wrench into their understanding by quoting Psalm 110. Psalm 110 was a psalm that everyone understood as referring to the Messiah. As a quick side note, Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament passage in all of the New Testament. And in the psalm, David, the author, says, "The Lord said to my Lord." Now, we don't see it in the English or even in the Greek, but in the Hebrew, we would notice there's actually two different words for the idea of Lord here. In the first, David is referring to God the Father. The Lord said to my Lord. The second, he's referring to the coming king, the Messiah. But here's the dilemma that Jesus is pointing out. If David calls the Messiah my Lord, the one who's going to sit at the right hand of God, the one who's going to have his enemies put under his feet, be in a position of honor and power, then he is more than a mere descendant of David. He's actually superior to David. Now, culturally, if the Messiah was simply a physical descendant, then it was untenable that David would call him Lord. He would have called him son or one of my descendants. So where is Jesus leading them? To the conclusion that Jesus must be more than simply a man. Okay, he is the Son of God. Does that make sense? Jesus is in asking them what they think of the Messiah, is pointing out that their understanding of him is insufficient. The long-awaited Messiah wouldn't simply be a military leader or a political leader, not simply the son of David, but he would be God himself. And what makes this more significant is that he's already accepted the praise as the son of David. Again, you could look through the New Testament, the Gospels, and see different examples of this. Think about at the end of chapter 10 of Mark, blind Bartimaeus calls out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus doesn't say, no, don't call me the son of David, that's not me. He accepts this worship because that's who he is. He is the son of David. So again, realize what's happening. Jesus is making the point that Scripture as well as his life and ministry, have given them proof that he is not only the son of the Messiah, the son of David, as many of them are beginning to recognize, but that he is the Messiah, the son of God. But these religious leaders aren't getting it. And so even the scribe in the previous story, he's seemingly legitimately seeking God. He's so very close to the kingdom of God. But he still must come to grips of what it means that Jesus is the Messiah, not only sent by God, but the Son of God. And this is important to Jesus. He doesn't say to the scribe, close enough. He says, you're close, right? But we know he's not in. So what matters to Jesus? That they get him right. There can't be misunderstandings. There can't be wrong assumptions. No deviations from the truth. What comes to mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. For those of you who are not Christian, first of all, as we've often said, we are so glad that you're here. But do you realize the importance of getting Jesus right? It is no exaggeration to say eternity hangs in the balance. It's not good enough to be accepting of Christianity, to have a vague belief in a higher being, to even think well of Jesus as a teacher, as a person. After all, in verse 37, it says that the people heard him gladly. And yet, likely, some of these same people would watch with approval as Jesus is crucified. Would Jesus say to you, like he did describe in the previous story, you're not far from the kingdom of God? Because remember, you may be close, but you aren't in. Understand this. There's a reality about Christ that is communicated to us through Scripture. And God can do this. All right? It's not enough to say, well, no one can really be sure who God is. This is God. He is not inept in any way. He has communicated to us exactly what he desires to communicate to us. He has given us his word to tell us exactly what he intends for us to know. So there should be no vague notions of God, no opinions on God. We must believe in the reality of who he is. This means that you can't have a God of your own design. Have you ever heard someone say, well, I can't believe in a God who would send people to hell? Well, what are you really saying with that statement? What I believe defines reality, right? It doesn't even make sense. Imagine I break the law and a police officer says, I'm going to take you to jail. So, well, you know what? I don't believe in jail. Does it matter? I'm going to jail whether I believe in it or not. Maybe you've heard people say, God can be whatever you want him to be. Again, it's fairly ridiculous. Imagine one of you says, you know, Pastor Kim, he's like this kind of petite vegetarian, really enjoys exercising early in the morning. Another said, no, Pastor Kim, he's like this 6'5 artist who enjoys nights at the ballet, reading up on geology. And another person comes along and says, you know what? He can be whatever you want him to be. That would be insane, right? That would never work. I do like nights at the ballet, but that's just me, okay? It's who I am. For some reason, people believe they actually get to pick what God gets to be. But we don't get to. There's a reality as to who Jesus is. And you need to get him right. You need to figure out who he is. You can't settle for nobody knows or I'll find out when I die or God can be whatever I want him to be. You have to figure out now because heaven and hell hang in the balance. I mean, there's so much to learn about Christ, but let's start with the basics. God made each of us to live with him in joyful obedience. But all of us are sinners. And so every person from the beginning of time has lived in rebellion to God. I don't think we like to think in those terms, rebellion to God. I mean, if you're here, you're probably not because you think of yourself as a rebel to God. But remember that every sin, big and small, is an act of treason. Because God made us to live for him. And because God is holy and righteous, perfectly just, Scripture says that he will pour out his wrath on sinners in the form of hell. This should really be the end of the story. But this is where the gospel, the good news, comes into the picture. And this is where who Jesus is changes everything. Jesus, God the Son, came into our world, lived the perfect life we were unable to, and then he went to the cross and suffered the punishment we deserve. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might lead us, that he might bring us to God. On the cross, God poured out his wrath upon Jesus until there was none left for those of us who have put our faith in Christ as our Savior. In other words, on the cross, God looked at Jesus as if he lived my life with all its sin, all its ugliness, and he punished him for it, also that he could look at me and treat me as a son I don't deserve to be. Now, amazingly, Jesus didn't stay dead, but he rose from the dead to become the promise of new life for all who believe in him for salvation. That's how we receive salvation. We must acknowledge that we are sinners and trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. I don't know if what you think about what being a Christian is. It's going to church. It's being a good person. It's reading your Bible. The Bible says a Christian is someone who has repented from their sins, turned from their sins, and trusted in Christ for salvation. As it says in John 3:16, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And I encourage you this day to trust in Christ. If you don't know Jesus, realize you have to get him right. Talk to the person who invited you. Talk to one of the leaders of the church. Do what you must to understand who Jesus really is. Well, what does this truth mean for us who are believers? Next week, we'll take kind of a deeper look at this, specifically about how our worship of Christ affects how we live. But first, simply think about this idea. What you believe about Jesus will help determine how you understand and live life. You must get Jesus right because what you believe is absolutely crucial. Your theology will affect who you are and what you do. Your theology is what you understand about God and his relation to the world. And then the question isn't really if you have theology, but what kind of theology you have. R.C. Sproul put it this way: no Christian can avoid theology. Every Christian is a theologian. Perhaps not a theologian in the technical or professional sense, but a theologian nonetheless. The issue for Christians is not whether we're going to be theologians, but whether we're going to be good theologians or bad ones. You have a theology. Is it good or is it bad? Imagine how these different views of God would affect how you live life. You see God as a grumpy dad with a lot of rules. You see God as a grandfatherly type who is accepting of whatever you do. You see God as an indifferent being watching the events of your life with disinterest. Right? How you understand God, if that's your view of God, it's going to affect how you live your everyday life. Look at the scribes. They don't believe Jesus to be the Messiah. They have a stunted and misinformed view of God. And what does it say about how they live? Look at the very next verses. And his teaching said, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." So he's just, in a sense, corrected their theology. He's trying to tell them they don't get it, and then he points out that their lives are completely messed up. What they believe has affected how they lived. I mean, imagine they felt they were standing before God himself, that one day they were going to be judged for their sin, that they needed a savior. Do you think they would act the same way? For myself, growing up in the church, I knew all the Bible stories. I knew the answers to questions in Sunday school. Granted, the answer is almost always Jesus, but I knew that. I knew when they said, you know, who, you just raise your hand, Jesus. Who parted the Red Sea? Jesus, technically. I mean, in a very deep theological sense, he did. But like you, that's how you write? Jesus is always the answer. But in reality, my understanding was limited. I knew Jesus died for my sins, which meant I would get into heaven, but that's where it stopped. So if you ask me about stories of Jesus healing the sick and walking on water, like, what did that mean? What does that mean to your life? I would have had nothing to offer. And accordingly, my life was fairly powerless. It was easy to get stuck in sin and difficult to get out. It was easy to despair in my suffering. And most of all, I lived for my own successes. All because I didn't really understand who Jesus is. I thought Jesus is right, but not necessarily better. So imagine that's your theology. Jesus is the right thing, but he's not the better thing. It's going to affect how you live life. So it means that I believed in him for salvation, but I really thought the best things were in this world. Prestige and money and the affections of other people. It was during college that someone gave me a book by John Piper. And in it, he was expositing Philippians 3:8. Which says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." In other words, they're saying, compared to Christ, the rest of the world is garbage. And I remember reading this and studying through this, and it transformed me. I went from Christ is the right thing, but not the better thing, to Christ is the better thing and the right thing. And it changed how I wanted to live, because I realized I was settling for the shadows of what true greatness was. I was hoping that I would find in the world what I can only find in Christ. I wanted identity, and I wanted security, and I wanted joy, and I felt like I could find those in the world, and then realizing those are only truly found in Jesus. And it changed everything. My understanding of Jesus affected how I live life. When we get Christ right, the world is different. Think about last week's message on how an understanding of the love of God transforms our understanding of our suffering. We looked at that, how because of the particular and powerful and pervasive nature of the love of God, we can assume that nothing passes into our life that hasn't first passed through the filter of God's love. In other words, because of God's love, I can look at my sufferings and know that He has a transforming purpose through them, that God is granting me prevailing grace in them, and that He will ultimately allow me to triumph over them. One particular example we looked at was those for whom Mother's Day is a difficult and even painful day. Right? And we just looked at how God's love means that you can see your suffering and your loss differently than the world might describe it. They can be painful and they can hurt, but they don't have to overwhelm. God's love transforms understanding of our situation. So we can face it with hope and joy, knowing that God's great purposes are being accomplished in our lives. We talked about those of you who are struggling with infertility, and those of you who are single and wishing you were a mom, and those of you who lost a child, or you've lost a mom, or you have a strained relationship with your mother. And what does it mean to know God's love in those situations? It's such a blessing to hear Pastor Gavin and Lorraine's testimony. And I know when I was asking them, it's asking a lot. I mean, imagine someone comes up to you and say, can you share your darkest sufferings with a few hundred people? But in love for God and you, they shared about how God was an anchor amidst their storms of their struggle with infertility. But do you realize what sustained them? It wasn't some caricature of God. It wasn't some vague notion of a far-off deity. It was a true and deep understanding of the love of God. When Paul says in the passage that we studied, in all things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This wasn't simply a memory verse for them to think about. But for Gavin and Lorraine, it was part of the heartbeat of their lives. Amidst their pain, they truly believe that nothing could separate them from the love of Jesus. I know that for some of you today is painful. And whereas I won't pretend to understand the nature of your pain, I hope who Jesus is, His wisdom and love, His power and beauty, His holiness and wrath, His mercy and grace would be an anchor for you as you weather God's gracious storms. To know Jesus and let that change everything. Of course, this passage isn't just for those of you who are struggling for today, but whoever you are and whatever you're going through, as you understand Jesus, it'll really change how you understand life. It'll change how you understand forgiveness and defeat stress, how you love others and face death and establish priorities. Later this week, we're going to have a time to pray for and encourage those of you who are affected by the Toyota move. And I met with one of the guys this week, and we were discussing how faith changes everything. Just having so many non-Christian coworkers and how they look at the situation is so different than how a believer should look at the situation. Knowing Jesus changes everything. What then is maybe the application of this message? Continue to pursue knowing Jesus better. Don't be satisfied with a simple understanding of Christ. Don't think that Sunday morning is all you need to do to learn about Jesus. If so, you're really crippling your walk. Dive into the Word. Study and read. Be discipled. If you're not sure how to study the Bible, then find someone who will teach you how to study the Bible. Do what you must to learn who Jesus really is so that you might get Him right and live differently. One more application before we close. For those of your moms, how will you apply this message to your parenting? We had our Mother's Day get together yesterday. My brothers and I, we decided what we do is we each either cook or get one of the favorite dishes for our wives that they really like, right? So it means it's a pretty eclectic meal because I had carne asada, Italian pasta, and Chinese chicken salad, and it was, amen. And so it was good. We did this for them. But lately I've been thinking a lot about parenting, in part because next Saturday, as we've shared, we're doing a parenting conference at Valor Christian Academy. And so I've been thinking about how too much of parenting is survival mode, or even just kind of rife with the mundane. And there's this heaviness upon my heart when too often I consider good parenting if I help them with their school, I get them to baseball practice, and I make sure they go to church. But if I'm going to truly disciple my kids, there has to be something more. For my seminar, I've been wrestling with questions like, what does it mean for us as parents to raise kids within whom God has no rival? How do we practically apply the gospel that we love to our parenting, to our lives? I mean, we always talk about the gospel every week here. We love the gospel. We need to be gospel-centered. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. How does that practically apply to our parenting? How do we protect our children from our culture and yet help them engage in and be a light in our world? How do we prepare them even now when they're young to go to college or whatever they're going to do next and survive with their faith intact? Needless to say, we can't answer it here. That's why we're spending a morning next week to discuss it at the conference. But for those of your moms and even dads, can I offer you this challenge from this text? Make it your aim to get Jesus right so that you can help your kids get Jesus right. Don't be satisfied with your children knowing stories about Jesus but not really knowing Jesus. Don't limit their understanding of Christ be to Sunday school. We try to do a great job here, but you actually have the primary responsibility of conveying to your children truth. A few weeks ago, we were discussing with my children the triumphal entry. And I asked them, okay, why did Jesus come in on a donkey? And my daughter said, because he didn't have a car. And it's true. It's theologically correct. Okay, he did not have a car. It's not in the text, but trust me, it's true. But imagine we stop there. Imagine we stop there and they don't understand what it means that Jesus came in on a donkey, what it means in terms of the fulfillment of prophecy and what it means about humility and what it means about the kind of king that he would be. Then we really missed an opportunity to tell them about who Jesus is. We want to help them understand what Jesus' love means to their suffering. We want to help them understand what it means to have an identity in Christ and not in the things of this world. We don't want them to think that I am how many points I score or my GPA or who I'm with or what I look like. We want them to know what it means to be a child of Christ. We need to help them see the supremacy of Christ radically transforms their priorities. But again, it starts with us. We have to get Christ right so we can help them get it right. Do you remember Deuteronomy chapter 6? It's a passage commanding us to impress truth upon the hearts of our children. Right? You have to teach them every day, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But do you remember what it says in verse 6? And these words that I command you today shall be upon your heart. In other words, it's saying, if it's going to be true for them, it has to first be true for you. If I'm going to impress biblical truth upon my children's hearts, then it must be the conviction of my heart. If I'm going to want them to get Jesus right, I have to get Jesus right. I mean, is the life that you're demonstrating a true picture of Christ? Does your commitment to serving, how you speak of other people in the church, your investment in your work over family, what do these things tell your children about Jesus? Or maybe the most humbling question, what would your children say is most important to you? I mean, think about that for a moment. Think about the things that get you most excited, most angry, most sad. What does it tell your children about God? Remember, the biggest obstacle to good parenting is our own hearts, and so we must be transformed. As Paul says in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let's get Jesus right so we can help our kids get Jesus right. Ted and Margie Tripp put it simply, the most effective way to teach our children to love Scripture is to love it ourselves. They will see us longing to read it, hear it, and understand it, and learn that it is valuable. So moms and dads, get Jesus right so that you can help your children get Jesus right. Let me close with this. I say all this not simply as a condemnation or even exhortation, but I think that there's a lot of hope in this, and let me explain. For some of you, Christianity is a struggle. Maybe your faith feels shallow or even a bit fake. I think all of us know what this feels like. You're going through the motions, you're saying the right things, you're living fairly morally, but there doesn't seem too much to it. And then you look around at people in church and wonder why they are so excited about God. And yet you can barely pay attention in service, and reading the Bible is a constant struggle. Or maybe you feel like you're just losing the battle of sin. You're stressed at work, you're angry with your kids, you're selfish with your spouse, worried about the future. And so you want to worship Jesus more, you want to trust him more, but you're not sure how. Or people say, you know what, you just need to trust in Jesus. And you're like, great, but how? Like trust is almost this entity that I need to find, or it's this thing that some people have. Like some people run quicker, some people just have more trust. But have you thought maybe your struggle to love and trust and worship Jesus is simply because you don't know him very well? We've talked about this before, but I'm very convinced that the reason we don't trust Jesus more is we barely know the Jesus we're supposed to trust. Jesus is a two-dimensional flannel character on a board in Sunday school. Or he's an almost fictional superhero that can do amazing things. He's a spiritual police officer who has rules to live by. He's a philosopher and teacher who discusses life in profound ways. But all this, we don't really actually know the person of Jesus. When we are asked, what do you think about the Christ? We have little to offer because we barely know him. I think part of Jesus' point in this passage is that the scribes miss the reality of who Jesus is. They understood that he was a teacher and a miracle worker. They couldn't deny that. But he's saying, no, I'm so much more. I'm the Messiah, the Son of God. Do you know the person of Jesus? Do you know him as the God-man who is actively invested in your life, in love, and through grace? Do you know what his mercy and wrath, his sovereignty, his power, his sacrifice and atonement mean to your life on a day-to-day basis? If not, this is probably why you struggle to trust him. You barely know him. And I say this is encouraging because it means that faith in Jesus doesn't have to be vague. It's not some mystical thing that we hope overtakes us. You can grow in your trust and love of Jesus if you get to know him better. Does that make sense? If you want to grow in faith, if you want to trust Jesus more, if you want to worship and love him in greater ways, grow in your knowledge of the one you're supposed to have faith in. And what will you do this week to change? Maybe just, I'm going to take one passage of scripture and I'm going to stay there every single day until I get it. Maybe I'll ask my small group leader, what was the most influential Christian book you read? And then you go buy it and you start to read it. Maybe asking someone to teach you how to study scripture. You're like, every time I read, I just get stuck. My eyes go blurry. I don't get anything out of it. Then find someone to disciple you and tell you, this is how you look at scripture. Maybe it's to listen to a sermon series on one book of the Bible. I'm going to listen to this preacher preach all the way through this passage. I think John Piper took like 10, 11 years to preach through Romans. So that's a place to start, right? You can go there. Do something this week to get to know Christ in a deeper and more profound way. Brothers and sisters, I pray that this would be our lifelong endeavor, both here every Sunday morning, but also individually, that we'd want to know Jesus better. Would you pray with me? Dearly Father, we confess that too often we are satisfied with a simple understanding of our Savior. And yet, Lord, help us to want to know him more, to know what it means that he's a God of love and mercy, of holiness and wrath, of patience and kindness. Lord, I pray that we would do things even this week to pursue knowing him, getting him right, so that we can live more faithfully. We thank you, Lord, for your holy word that is able to not only teach and encourage and challenge and convict, but is able to transform us through the power of your Holy Spirit. Would you do that work in us this day for your glory? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before the worship team comes up, one last thing I want to do. At the beginning of service, we had the blessing of praying for our moms and just that God would be gracious to them. And I wanted to pray now, take a moment to pray for those for who today is kind of a difficult day. Again, those who are struggling with infertility, those who have lost a mother or lost a child, those who have a wayward child and are just shedding tears for them, those who are single and just want to be married. And today's kind of a rough reminder that they're not married. And so maybe in the quietness of your own heart, you can pray for them. Maybe people particularly you know that are struggling with this. And then in a few moments, I will close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of all grace. And that not only do you give us grace in our suffering, but that suffering itself is one of your graces to us to accomplish your grand purposes. And Lord, I know that there are some who come this morning who struggle. Maybe today is a reminder of someone that they've lost. Maybe they're going to go see a mother that they have trouble honoring. Maybe they're reminded of the fact that they want to be a mother and can't. And I pray, Lord, that they would know their Savior, that they might find hope and joy. I know that the pain is real, and it seems like it's never ending, but as they turn to their Lord, as they really know Jesus, that they would find the hope and comfort that you have for them. We love you, Lord. We don't always understand your plans. We don't always know why you're doing what you're doing, but we do know you. We know that you're loving and we know that you're faithful. And so we rest in that. We thank you, we love you, we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.